All right, yes, we are underway. All righty, let's pick it up with a review of chapter 27. Now, as we entered chapter 27, as far as the time frames go, we were dealing with the near future to Ezekiel. Prophecy was uttered around 586 when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem for the last time, but he also attacked Tyre. And so we are dealing with the destruction of Tyre. It would take him 13 years to eventually conquer Tyre. So we're looking in the near future. We're looking at a prophecy that is underway, under fulfillment, as the siege of Tyre continues. Now in chapter 27, we saw God draw a picture of the city of Tyre, the city-state, Phoenician city-state that dominated the Mediterranean. The picture was that of a magnificent ship. Tyre was a magnificent ship built of all the finest products that the Mediterranean world could offer, manned by the brightest minds of the Mediterranean world and dominating the economic world of the time. And when we work through this map of all the customers of Tyre, here's Tyre, little dinky Tyre here on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and yet her tentacles went out throughout Mesopotamia, throughout the Arabian Peninsula, all the way to Tarshish, all the way to Spain. She had a tremendous reach, tremendous influence. And I likened her to another ship that began with the T, the great ship Titanic. The great ship Tyre and the great ship Titanic both plowed the seas. The great ship Tyre plowed the Mediterranean seas, the great ship Titanic the North Atlantic. But eventually, the Titanic went down on her maiden voyage. And that's what God is talking about here with the great ship Tyre. He is going to bring her down as well. And on page 355, chapter 27, verse 28, when the ship went down, a great cry sounded from her crew. And that crew and the suburbs, it said there, was a picture of the daughter cities and the colonies that Tyre had set up that helped her derive her Mediterranean power. So they began to cry out as the ship went down, just like the passengers on the great ship Titanic were crying out as well. And now we pick it up on page 356, verse 29, with the lamentation of the traffickers. Point A on page 356, we really look at the disembarkation of the ship's passengers. Just as the Titanic's passengers did everything they could to get off that sinking ship, so those associated with Tyre tried to get away from going down with her. Chapter 27, verse 29. All who handle the oar, the sailors and all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and they will stand on the land. And so this is really a picture of those who are associated with Tyre, abandoning Tyre, seeking safety. And we know what that's like. In the last few days, we've seen people abandon their financial holdings in order to seek safety, to keep their funds intact, right? We know all about that. And so they're just like the passengers fleeing the Titanic, and they're trying to get to land, someplace safe. Unfortunately, the people aboard the Titanic had nothing nearby. But here's a picture of them now standing on the land, watching that ship go down in the middle of the Mediterranean at a distance. And as they stand on the land, they mourn, they lament Tyre. Verses 30 and 31. And they will make their voice heard over you and cry bitterly. They will cast dust on their heads. They will wallow in ashes. Also, they will make themselves bald for you and gird themselves with sackcloth. And they will weep for you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. And so as these people stand on the shore and watch the ship go down, they practice all these Middle Eastern mourning practices, crying out bitterly, casting up the dust on their heads, There's an implication that there's a fire there on the beach. They've been drying themselves, and then they grab the ashes of that fire and literally wallow in it, shave their hair, put on sackcloth. Tremendous mourning because the source of their wealth is slipping away. Now, as we turn to page 357, we actually encounter the very words that they will utter as they lament the demise of Tyre, this great economic city. Verse 32, the lamentation. Verse 32. Ken, there's a seat up here. Ken? Oh, he's got to sign in. Okay, point him to this. Ken, there's a seat up here, okay, if you want one. I see we're kind of crowded tonight. All righty. Here are the words that they utter as they lament. Verse 32. Moreover, in their wailing, they will take up lamentation for you and lament over you. And here's the quote. Who is like Tyre, like her who is silent in the midst of the sea? So they recognize that Tyre was unique. She was an economic powerhouse that was very, very rare. But now she's silent. She's under the water. As they continue to lament in verse 33, they really begin to summarize Tyre's career. And in verse 33, they really describe her past glory. Verse 33. When your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. So that was her past. Enriching the kings of the earth. Point A3 there. Good summary statement. She was a great ship built on commercial prowess. That's her past. But now in verse 34, they lament the present, what's happening to her at the present time. Verse 34. Now that you are broken by the seas, in the depths of the waters, your merchandise and your company have fallen in the midst of you. And so again, the picture here is this great ship sinking. And point two, toward the bottom of the page here, the great ship sank because of two things. Point 2A, the weight of her wealth. The weight of her wealth attracted those who wanted to enrich themselves from her. Her very wealth attracted those who hated her. And the first one is Babylon, the east wind, mentioned in verse 26. And again, the picture here is this ship on the Mediterranean and this incredible hurricane out of the east comes and topples her. And she can't weather the hurricane because the weight in her hold has sunk her below the waterline. She's overloaded and down she goes. Now remember, based on the previous chapter, we need not limit the fall of Tyre to Babylon alone. Remember, if you turn back to page 335, when we dealt with verse 3 of chapter 26, we see that Tyre's wealth attracted many conquerors, a whole series of them. And she was conquered over and over again. It began with Babylon, but she was conquered over and over again, and every time she was conquered, she rose again to commercial prominence. But her final destruction, we know, we'll wait the tribulation period. So in verses 1 through 33, we are actually in the near future with Ezekiel, looking ahead to Tyre's near destruction under Babylon. But when we get to verses 34 through 36, we really jump ahead to her final destruction during the tribulation period. And that'll become very clear when we get to the end of verse 36 here. All right, page 358. Continuing the reactions to the demise of Tyre under the hand of her conquerors, and here probably under the hand of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. Verse 35. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid. They are troubled in countenance. So again, all the leaders of the colonies, all of those attached to Tyre are afraid and troubled as they see her go down. First part of verse 36. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. They hiss at you. You have a seat back there? You got it? Okay. Now this word hiss means to whistle in astonishment. Everybody is watching the demise of Tyre and they are just amazed. And then in the last part of verse 36, we come to the conclusion of her history. You will become terrified and you will be no more. So Tyre is terrified and terrorized by her downfall, but in the end, she will never more have any being. And we saw last week and the week before, I believe, that Tyre exists today. This statement is not true because Tyre exists today. So this final and complete destruction awaits the tribulation period. There will be no city of Tyre in the Messianic kingdom. And in fact, this area that in Lebanon, that is where Tyre is located, will all be Jewish territory. It'll all be part of the promised land. And we'll look at that when we get further on. So it appears that this chapter seems to indicate, and I'm going to be indefinite about this, but the chapter seems to indicate that the city of Tyre will once again rise to economic prominence, only to be judged and destroyed during the tribulation time. That could happen. Perhaps that'll happen. Only time will tell. But that's a strong possibility as we look at these two chapters dealing with the fall and rise of Tyre, chapters 26 and 27. All right. Now. Yeah, Tyre will be entirely destroyed. She will be no more. She will be entirely destroyed. You got me. Roger got me again, entirely. All right, okay. All right, chapter 28. One of the most controversial chapters in the Bible, all right? Now, I have there for you a handout.
Special handout.
So I hope I have enough of these. We have a pretty full class. I have 33. I will make some more if I run out. But let me hand these out to you, and if you can share, and we'll make sure everybody gets one. And if I don't have enough for tonight, I will make some more for next week. All right, pass them on down. And I've got a few here. You guys need three here. You need one more here, so four here, okay. There's one. And here's one here. Okay, any extras here? We're short one here. We're short. All right, how many are we short? One, two, three, four, five. All right, at the break, six. At the break, I will run over to the Xerox machine. I'll run off 10 or 15 more for you, okay? So let me borrow, Jim, let me borrow yours. Sorry about that. I'm even short for me. All right, take a look at this thing. If you guys can kind of share right there. You'll see that it's on the left-hand side, it says BL503. That stands for Biblical Literature 503. J. Carl Laney, that was my prof in Western Seminary. Dr. Laney's a great instructor. He was, if not the best instructor I had. I have great respect for Dr. Laney, but I don't agree with him on chapter 28. Okay. And I am still in contact with him. He's a great guy. So when we went through Ezekiel in his biblical literature class many years ago, he had this kind of a summary of the problem of interpreting Ezekiel 28 that he handed out to all of us. And this kind of summarizes the position on Ezekiel 28. So let's go through this quickly. What is the problem? The problem, Ezekiel 28 is one of the most problematic passages of the Old Testament. Who is the Prince of Tyre? Is there a mythological background to this text? What connection is there between Ezekiel 28 and Genesis 2 and 3? Is Satan being referred to here? These are some of the questions commentators deal with. The views on chapter 28. The first two views you can read about yourself, a mythical version of the paradise story, or a self-contained mythical tradition. I think we can easily dismiss those. But the next two are much more important. Three, a description of Satan and his sin of pride. This is basically the position I'm going to be taking here. This position. And as we work through this, I think you'll see why I take this position. Many church fathers, including Jerome, have understood the passage to describe Satan, the blameless and anointed cherub in Eden, the garden of God. It is said that these verses fit only Satan, who in this case is indwelling a man, the king of Tyre. Well, that's a little bit stronger position than I will take. The problem with this view is that while much of the passage could be attributed to Satan, much could not. Certainly verses 18 and 19 could not apply to Satan unless they were viewed as prophetic. Is there a good reason to move from a literal to a non-literal interpretation of this poetic passage? Well, we will stay literally with this passage. We'll have a consistent interpretation of this passage. So what I will present to you will be a little different than that paragraph. Now, this is the position Dr. Laney took. Also, Dr. Alexander, who was one of my profs there, and he wrote the exposition on Ezekiel in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which I have as well. So I disagree with my Hebrew teacher, too, Dr. Alexander. Anyway, this is both of their positions. A satirical attack on a proud Tyrian ruler. The most natural way to take this poetic passage is a satirical attack on the king of Tyre, using phraseology and imagery well known in Tyre at the time. Many of the images used in the passage are taken from the religious background of Tyre. The patron deity of the city was Baal Malkart, Baal, king of the city. Ithabaal II, who was the king of Tyre in Ezekiel's time, apparently appropriated divine honors. I am a god. Sacral kingship was common in the ancient Near East, but Ezekiel predicts the king's humiliation and demise. In so doing, the prophet uses poetic language and terms which would be understood by the people of his day who would be familiar with the religion of Tyre. So he basically is saying that because this is poetry, we can be loose on our interpretation of the words. And you'll see this in just a moment. Here's the keys to this position. One, recognize that this passage is poetic. Imagery and metaphor abound. So blameless need not refer to sinless perfection. And the name Eden may mean a place of beauty, like Eden. So you see, well, already I'm not comfortable with this interpretation because we're beginning to slack off on what the plain meaning of the text might be. Okay? Two, the passage is addressed to the prince of Tyre and concerns the king of Tyre. Nothing else is implied by Ezekiel. Well, we'll see why I don't agree with that in just a few minutes. Three, chapters 27 and 28 are one literary unit. In chapter 27, Tyre is depicted as a great merchant vessel which is destroyed by an east wind, probably Nebuchadnezzar, and we have agreed with that view. That's what I've taught you. While chapter 27 focuses on the judgment of the city, chapter 28 describes the judgment on the king of that city. If Ezekiel is describing a literal city, he must also be describing a literal earthly human being. And he does in the first 10 verses. But then we get to verse 11. Okay, and we will maintain our literal approach as we get into the key verse, verse 11. So there is not only a literal human earthly king involved here, there is also a literal spiritual king. All right? There is somebody who's called the prince of the power of the air, right? Okay, we'll look into that in just a few minutes. All right. The city and the king, number four, are described with similar terms, perfect in beauty. Five. If King Ithabaal actually occupied the Tyrian sanctuary of Baal Melkart, this would explain a great deal of the imagery. And so they're not saying he did, but if he did, then we have a source for explaining the imagery. The cherub as a guardian of the sanctuary, the holy mountain as the temple site, and Eden, the garden of God, is just the garden around the sanctuary. Well, that's a weak position because they themselves don't say it's for sure. It's only an if. All right, so that's the position that's probably most common. And we're going to go through the third position, and you can decide which one you feel is better, okay? you can decide which one you feel is better, and if you disagree with me, 10-page paper, right? All right.
Double space.
Double space, single space with 8-point type, buddy. All right. All righty. So let's dive into this controversial chapter. And I think you'll see that it's a lot of fun. I am very comfortable with the position I'll be taking. So you make your own decision. All right, we begin here with verse 1, chapter 28, verse 1, and guess what? It's our formula verse again. It's our formula verse introducing new revelation and also the verse that allows Ezekiel to physically speak. 28:1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, I mean, how many times have we seen that over and over again? Verse 2, first part of verse 2, who is the addressee? Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. All right, point 1B there. You see it says, say to the prince of Tyre. The NASB said, say to the leader of Tyre. The reason why they're using that terminology, prince or leader, is because the Hebrew term there is nagid, which means prince or leader. Now, normally, this individual would be addressed as king. Normally, this is Ethbaal II, he would be addressed as king. But here, God specifically tells Ezekiel to give him a lesser title. Don't call him Melech, which is Hebrew for king. Call him Nagid, prince or leader. Okay, he gives him a lower title, not Melech, but Nagid. All right, why? Point B there. So that he can be distinguished from the king of Tyre in verses 11 through 19. So the real power behind Tyre's throne lies with an invisible being, a literal invisible being, not with a visible physical being, an invisible spiritual being. That's the position we're going to be taking. All right. So Ethbaal, or Ethbaal is the second, is the current prince of Tyre. So we move into chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. We're dealing with the fall of Tyre and the fall of Ethbaal in the near future. He is under siege. He's under siege by Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to fall. Now, by the way, point 4 there. The rabbinical position, the Jewish tradition, is that this is King Hiram, the guy who lived during David and Solomon's reign. Well, that would make him a few hundred years old now. That'd make him a couple hundred years old at this point. So, but that's Jewish tradition anyway. That's amazing. All right. Now, what is Ethbaal's problem? His sin is self-deification. Second part of verse 2. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the sea, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. All right, point A there, bottom of the page. His heart was lifted up. So the root cause of this problem is pride. And the result of this pride is this claim to deity and this claim to divine authority. I am God, I am a God, I sit in the seat of a God or of God. It's a claim to divine authority. And it's also a reference to the location of his throne. Apparently, it was located, he had his throne room out on the island fortress. And it's also a reference to the authority, the control of the sea lanes that made Tyre great and gave Ethbaal great authority. But he's overstretching his reach now. Instead of considering himself just a human being, he is now God, or a god, because polytheism, of course, was rampant in that culture. Now, page 360. God very clearly lays out the truth of the matter. Point C at the top of page 360. The truth. You are a man, not God. You are the creature, not the creator. Okay? Even though you think you are, though you did set your heart as the heart of God, even though you think you're God, you are not. You are not. Now, does this sound relevant to today? Isn't this going on like crazy today all around us? The New Age thinking? I kind of rummaged around on the web, and I went to this I went to this website, goddirect.org. Goddirect.org, and I rummaged around in there. Well, you, amazing things you'll find on the web. And this is a little statement that came up, so I thought I'd share it with you. A friend of mine said to me, I want to be one with God. Now, I don't know who this writer is, so please don't ask me. It's just this God Direct website. This is the ultimate goal of my life. I answered, you are already one with God. It is already accomplished. You need not do anything but bring your consciousness to it. All you have to do is become clear on what it is that you have generationally and culturally inherited that blocks you from believing that you are one with God. Okay, just get your thinking straight. It's all a product of your upbringing. Your parents didn't treat you teach you right.
Can you imagine if you walk into this class for the first time right now?
Anyone here for the first time?
It'd be a Democratic Party Obama.
All right, so it's all your parents' fault and your culture's fault. They taught you wrong, okay? If you can name it, you can change it. So here it is. It's not name it and claim it here. It's name it and change it here, okay? Wow. Little by little, block after block, you can bring yourself into alignment with absolute truth, your truth. Truth is not absolute anymore. It's what you think is truth, you know? No objective standards anymore. Truth is whatever you make it. You can bring yourself into alignment with your truth, that of being one with God, and being one with God, you are God. That's Ithabal's thinking. Nothing new. You know, it's been with us now for, well, a minimum of 2,500 years. Okay? So, don't get confused, folks. We are all creatures. Okay? Yahweh is the creator. Okay? We are the creature. Never mix that up. Ithabal was blinded, confused. All right. Now, Ithabal was no dummy. Just because you think you're God and you're a fool doesn't mean that you're stupid. All right? And Ithabal, well, in one area you are, yeah. But Ithabal had sechel. He was a bright man when it came to making the money. All right? He knew how to do that, and that is brought out in verses 3 through 5, the great wisdom of the Prince of Tyre. Now, we think of wisdom as, right thinking. Biblical wisdom is skillful action, all right? A housewife is wise if she can bake a great snickerdoodle, all right? All right? See? Wisdom in biblical thinking is very practical. A man is wise if he's a good mechanic, okay? He's not a person sitting in a cave somewhere thinking right thoughts, okay? So this guy has wisdom because he knows how to turn a buck, all right? That's the biblical view of wisdom. It's very practical. It's very practical. Skill at something is the biblical idea of wisdom. All right, so this guy can turn a buck, and God recognizes that, but it begins by by comparing him with Daniel in verse 3. Verse 3, chapter 28, verse 3. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. All right, now Daniel was alive at this time, right? Daniel had been elevated by this time to a high place in Nebuchadnezzar's government. We Jews prospered in Babylon. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't out to destroy us. He was just out to dominate us and grab our taxes. As long as we paid our taxes and enriched him, hey, don't rebel, I'm happy. But we rebelled 3 times, and so finally he crushed Jerusalem, okay, in his own brutal way. But now, let's take a look at the wisdom of Daniel. Point B there, some cross-references. The first two cross-references deal with the wisdom of Daniel during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Daniel 1, 19 and 20, as in your outline. The king, and this is Nebuchadnezzar, talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay? That's their, that old song is their Babylonian names. This is their biblical names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the songs, they entered the king's personal service. All right. So they entered the king's personal service. Don't say anything, Roger. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. Hey, these Jewish kids are smart. And Daniel was the leader. All right, Daniel 2:48. Then the king promoted who? Daniel. And gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. He's a top religious dude. Daniel is up there because he's been blessed by God, and they recognize this. Finally, so during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Daniel was greatly honored, and even after Nebuchadnezzar's time, Daniel 5:11 and 12, here the queen is speaking to King Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's successor, one of his successors. She says, "There is a man in your kingdom of whom is a spirit of the holy gods." Notice the polytheism and idolatry there. "And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king," I don't know why she emphasizes that so much, "appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners." So you see the religious makeup of Babylon, very occultic, very polytheistic, yet Daniel is the top dude over all this. And why do you think the book of Daniel got recorded half in Aramaic and half in Hebrew? You know, where do you think the wise men got information that a king would be born to the Jews? They got it from Daniel, and they got it from the Word of God. Magi got their information. I think it does, but I'm not sure.
Sure.
Okay. All right, also Daniel 5:11 and 12, also Daniel 5:14. We also read of Daniel. "This was because of extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." So Daniel was very well known. Now this phrase, how do we interpret this phrase then? Well, there are two interpretive positions. One is that this phrase is accurate, that the king of Tyre was smarter than Daniel. I don't accept that. Daniel had divine revelation on his side. King of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre doesn't. So the second view, and you can write it down here, this verse is sarcastic. He's mocking this man who's elevated himself to deity. Yes, question.
I have a footnote in my Bible that says the Hebrew spelling of Daniel may suggest it's somebody other than Prophet Daniel.
I don't think so. No. There's variations in Hebrew spelling, and that doesn't mean it's a different person at all. Hebrew can be written in a number of different ways. So I think that's a pretty weak argument, spelling of a name. Yes. Kelly. Well, because, that's the problem. She was steeped in occultism and idolatry and polytheism. That's all she knew. And she wasn't a worshiper of the God of Daniel. The God of Daniel was just another one of the gods in her view. But Daniel stood out because of that. Okay, Daniel's God seems to be superior to all the other gods. That was just a very typical view of people in that culture. Yeah, she doesn't. She just lumps the God of Israel in with everybody else there. And Daniel too. Okay, one more question.
In the NIV, it's a question. Verse 3 says, "Are you wiser than Daniel?"
Well, they're viewing it as more sarcastic there, or a rhetorical question in which you would answer no. No. So yeah, I would not accept this as an accurate position. I would accept this as rhetorical or sarcastic. All right, I'm keeping you a little past your break. Let's finish up the verse here. It says, "No secret is hidden from you." And this refers to Daniel's ability to reveal secrets and riddles. And again, Daniel is well known for that. Chapter 2, verse 47. "The king, Nebuchadnezzar, answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods, and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. So you see, he does see your God seems to be superior to all the rest. Okay, but he doesn't acknowledge at this point that Yahweh is the only God. Now, he's steeped in his culture. So he's wrong there, but he's seeing the difference between Daniel and the others. 4:9, chapter 4, verse 9. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I've seen, along with its interpretation. So this, I believe, is Belshazzar, the successor. But you see, he hasn't accepted the point that Daniel's God is the true and living God. He's just one of the holy gods. Okay, this guy is a polytheist. Daniel 5, again, the queen was speaking, we saw that Daniel could explain enigmas and solve difficult problems. And also in verse 16, King Belshazzar is speaking, "But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems." There's the key. And this is regarding the handwriting on the wall. "Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will be given authority as to the third ruler of the kingdom." So again, Daniel's ability was well known. So how do we interpret this verse? Again, or this phrase, some commentators take it as accurate, that the Prince of Tyre had these abilities. I don't believe so. The second position is that it's sarcastic or possibly rhetorical. I think this is sarcastic. I think this is biting sarcasm over Ithabaal's excessive and arrogant ego and vanity. You think you are better than Daniel, huh? All right, I have kept you 5 minutes past your break, so your break will be a little shorter tonight. So I'm going to turn you loose and listen for the shofar, okay? All right, we're back underway again. All right, so we've seen that Daniel has a great reputation in Babylon and in the ancient world at this time. His reputation was known by the king of Tyre, or I should say the prince of Tyre. And he had overexalted himself. He had overestimated himself. He might have been good at making money, but that was the limit of his wisdom. All right, the achievements of the Prince of Tyre. You know, he was smart and shrewd, and he did achieve a lot in his human wisdom. And his primary achievement was wealth and power. We pick this up at verse 4, chapter 28, verse 4. "By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself. You have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries." So his sharp financial decisions had brought him into initial capital. Verse 4 there. That was his initial income. What did he do with that initial capital? Verse 5, first part of verse 5. "By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches." So he took this initial capital and he reinvested it in a merchant fleet, point B, in traffic. This is a reference to his merchant fleet. They went from point to point, from port to port, establishing colonies all around the Mediterranean. And he grew in wealth and power. Notice point C there. The Hebrew word for wealth also means power. Of course, that usually accompanies wealth. People want wealth and they want influence. They want power. They get it. Money talks, right? That's the old cliche, the old common conventional wisdom. Money talks. Well, Ithabaal had it. And not only did he gain wealth and power, but along with it came pride. And we see here again that principle that prosperity can be more detrimental to your spiritual walk than adversity. Here he prospers and he can't handle it. Can't handle it properly. In fact, very few people can. The only people I think of that can handle wealth properly was Abraham. Abraham was very wealthy. He was the Bill Gates of his day, but he could handle it. Solomon couldn't handle it. All the kings following Solomon couldn't handle it. Very few people can handle wealth. Those that do, praise the Lord for them, they use it for the Lord's work. But very few people can handle it. That's why we have a lot of the problems we have today. All right, pride became his problem. Chapter 5, second part of the verse. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. There it is. His riches brought him power and pride. And this led to the self-deification statement. And so he will be punished. Point C. Now this man is a Gentile. This man is not Jewish. So he is not going to be punished based on the Mosaic law. Now over and over again we've seen Israel and Judah punished on the basis of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. That's because we are a covenant people under the Mosaic covenant and the curses of the covenant for disobedience. But the Mosaic covenant was never given to the world at large. It was given to the Jewish people. This guy is not being held accountable to the Mosaic covenant. He will be held accountable to general revelation. And we learn this from the book of Romans. Paul goes through this in detail in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. First of all, he describes what we call theologically as general revelation. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, that describes Ithabaal perfectly, doesn't it? He has suppressed the truth. He is the creature. And now he thinks he's the creator. Why is the wrath of God against men who do this? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. All right, all men have a knowledge of God. All men do, and all men are held responsible for their knowledge of God. That's basically what he said there. There is an elementary knowledge of God that every man possesses. What is it? Where did he get this knowledge of God? Paul explains it. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." So all men should know that there's a God out there who has eternal power. He's eternal in nature. He's eternal in power. He is divine. And this has been clearly revealed. How? This is clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Ithabaal is without excuse when he calls himself God. Why? Because the revelation of God is all around him in creation. In creation. All men should never, every man, woman, and child should never fall into the mistake of thinking that they are the creator. We are all the creature. This reminds me of my testimony. You know, when I was a junior high kid, I always believed in God. But it became very clear to me when I was in junior high, and you know, I don't even know anything about Jesus at this time. I came out of biology class, and the teacher just explained how my hand worked. How the chemistry that was ejected into the muscles that caused the muscles to contract. Then the chemistry that was injected into the muscles that neutralized that and allowed the muscles to relax. Not only that, the bone structure had these self-lubricating joints. And this whole thing was self-repairing. You know, I cut myself, it would repair itself. I wouldn't do anything. It would just, you know, it would get better. And I walked out of that class and I was doing this and I was thinking, that is an incredible machine. You know, I didn't realize what an incredible machine I owned. And I was looking at that thing and wiggling my fingers, and the thought came to me, that didn't just happen. That didn't just happen by accident. That was designed. Okay? That was designed. Intelligent design is a very nice scientific concept, okay? That even atheist scientists are beginning to acknowledge these days. There has to be a designer out there. This can't happen by accident. That's the point. That's the point. All mankind is without excuse. They must never suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But what does mankind do? Well, here's the mankind's responsibility. This is the correct reaction that God wants us to make to the truth. For even though they knew God, there is an elementary knowledge of God in every man's soul. Okay? They knew God, but they did not honor Him as God and give thanks. That's all He's asking. Isn't that amazing? Honor Him and thank Him for the creation, for making you, for making the creation. When you give, if you respond properly in that way, He will give that type of person more light. He will bring that person to saving faith. That's all He expects. He will respond properly if you respond properly. But how does mankind respond? Okay? Here's mankind's actual response. They didn't honor Him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Do you see how Babylon is just oozing with this stuff? Now, what's with Ithabaal? That's what Ithabaal has done. He professed to be wise, and he did have some seichel. And so he exchanged the image of the incorruptible God for an image of himself. I am God. That's why he will be judged. That's the basis, okay? Not the Mosaic law. All right? So God is now going to move out in judgment upon Ithabaal. Now, please note, and let's pick it up here in verse 6 now. Let's pick it up on verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God. Basically, because you've decided that you are deity, I will judge you. And note that he was very different from Daniel. You know, he thought he was smarter than Daniel and wiser than Daniel, but Daniel glorified God. Ithabaal glorified self. He made God second. Ithabaal made God second. Daniel made God first. All right, page 362. The judgment is described, verse 7. Page 362, verse 7. Therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. So because of verse 6, because of Ithabaal's self-deification, Babylon is going to come and begin the series of judgments that will destroy Tyre. And the point C is the result. The coastal city will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The island city later by Alexander the Great, and this will continue down through the ages. And they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom. And Ithabaal's wisdom will not be enough to save his beautiful city, his impressive, beautiful city. It will not be enough. He held off Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years. He was no slouch. He was a formidable enemy, a formidable foe to Nebuchadnezzar. 13 years it took. But eventually, Tyre's brightness was dimmed, and he fell. And he fell. And when he did, the prince of Tyre fell as well. His death is described in verse 8. Verse 8. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. So they'll bring you down to the pit, a reference to Sheol, the place of the dead. You will go down to the place of the dead. And by the way, You'll notice there the word death is an intensive plural. Deaths is the literal translation. And when you pluralize a word like that, you make it more intensive. So this is a great emphasis on a violent death. You, Ithabaal, will die a violent death. And you notice point B1 there? This is the same description of the Messiah's death in Isaiah 53, verse 9. Speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah says, his grave, Messiah's grave, was assigned with the wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. Literally, a plural, an intensive plural there. He was with a rich man in his violent death. Same kind of description there for the Messiah. Now, where will Ithabaal die? He'll die in the heart of the seas, the very place of his power and pride, his city of Tyre. Yeah, deaths, meaning a violent death. Violent, it's intensifying the word death by making it plural.
Not a multiplicity.
No, it's a way to intensify.
He died for all, he died for each.
Yeah, we're talking about, the idea there is the Messiah would die a violent death. Okay, violent. All right, on page 363, God taunts Ithabaal, beginning in verse 9. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who would wound you? Okay, are you going to say to the guy who puts the sword to your throat, you can't touch me, nya, 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 I'm God. You going to be saying that? No, you're going to be cringing in fear when that sword is at your throat, Ithabaal. You're not going to be saying you are God. The answer is no. And this man who kills you is going to, who wounds you, the word means to kill, profanes, I mean, the word means to profane you. He's going to dishonor you and humiliate you and execute you. Nebuchadnezzar was very ticked off at Ithabaal. And the nature of his execution, verse 10, you will die the death of the uncircumcised in the land of strangers. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. This phrase, you will die the death of the uncircumcised, is a description of the most disgraceful death possible. Somehow, Nebuchadnezzar humiliated, dishonored, disgraced, and executed Ithabaal. If you crossed Nebuchadnezzar, you suffered for it. That's consistent with his personality. If you went along with this program, you were okay. But if you didn't, he was very brutal. All right, point four now. We come to verse 11, and we come to the king of Tyre. And notice how this section is introduced, verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, there it is, our formula, a new subject, a new revelation. It's no longer the Nagid Tzur, the prince of Tyre. This will be the Melech Tzur, the king of Tyre. This is a new subject, okay? New guy. Now, as far as the time frames go, in verses 1 through 10, we're dealing with Ithabaal, a literal physical king who is being under siege by Nebuchadnezzar. But now, as we jump into verses 11 through 19, we actually move back into the distant, distant past. We move back to the time of the creation of the angels, all the way back, even before the creation of the universe. You know, they were around and sang for joy, the scripture says, when God created the universe. So we're moving way back to the creation of angels. All right, let's take a look at the introduction here, verses 1 through 10, point 1. Do you see that? Everybody there? Verses 1 through 10 address the human king with the lesser title of prince. He was the leader of Tyre from a human perspective. But now we look at the world from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, there was a higher king. And that's verses 11 through 19. They are addressed to Satan, the real king of Tyre. The real king of Tyre. And believe me, the Bible over and over tells us again that there is a real spiritual being influencing this world, right? Here's some cross references. I'm going to go through a bunch of verses here to substantiate who we're talking about. Luke 4:6. Who's talking to Jesus during his temptation? The devil, Satan. So the devil said to Jesus, to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish." Jesus never challenged that statement. He didn't say to him during the temptation, "Oh no, you're wrong." Okay, he recognized that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. John 12:31, Yeshua says, "Judgment is upon this world, but now who? The ruler of this world will be cast out." There's a spiritual being known as the ruler of this world. Acts 26:18. Paul's mission was to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from what? The dominion of Satan to God. Why? So they can be forgiven and receive salvation. So they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. But we have to be delivered from the dominion of Satan. That's what he was talking about in that first verse. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and that what? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one influences this world all around us. It influenced Ithabaal. Okay? It was the power behind the throne. 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Just two more. This one and one more. Paul writes, "In whose case the who? The God of this world." That's Satan. Has what? He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Ithabaal was blinded by the God of this world. He thought he was God himself. Totally deceived. And finally, Ephesians 2:2. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul is writing about our sins. "Sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world," according to who? "The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience." So what was true in the first century was true in 586. Ithabaal was being influenced by the prince of the power of the air. He was a son of disobedience. So this is the real king who we now deal with. We go beyond the physical into the spiritual realm. And we're staying literal, by the way. We're staying very literal here. All right. Evidence for the change in object, the change from the prince to the king. First of all, the terminology from prince to king. He moves from Nagid to Melech, from the lesser to the greater title. First bit of evidence. Secondly, this description we're going to read about goes well beyond that of a mere man. Satan is very different than Ithabaal. It cannot be true of Ithabaal. Thirdly, this individual who is described here has a position which no man ever experienced. In contrast, Satan has a very exalted position before his fall. And finally, this individual was perfect and then sinned through pride. And that sinning through pride led to this individual's self-deification. And by the way, Satan's self-deification is seen in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. These are the five I wills of Satan. Notice who's first. Number one, yeah, I will. God isn't first, Satan's first. God says, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." There's Satan's ascent into self-idolatry. His ascent into self-deification, step by step. I, I. God is second. God is second. All righty. Ithabaal, a sinful, imperfect man, is simply following the pattern of his predecessor. Ithabaal is simply following this pattern. And this is why Ithabaal, the prince of Tyre, is chosen as the example. He's our biblical PowerPoint. We can't see Satan, but we can see Ithabaal. Ezekiel could see him, you know. He's the physical human example of what's happening in the spiritual world. Now, as we come to a close, let's go to page 364. We'll start in the middle of verse 12. That's all we'll cover. And then we'll call it quits for tonight. And we enter into a lamentation here. A lamentation, verse 12. First part of verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, here God laments the judgment he brings upon Satan. Okay? Now, all that God does is holy and right and just, but that doesn't mean he likes doing it. Okay? When your kids were rotten, you spanked them, I hope, and you said, I said to my son, David, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Well, it does when you're a parent. Your kid does something wrong, they have to be disciplined, you do it. And you don't like to do it. But it's what's necessary. And in God's case, the judgment of Satan is very right and very necessary, but it brings no pleasure to the heart of God. So he takes up this funeral song, this dirge over Satan. And God's attitude toward judgment is also repeated in Ezekiel 33:11. We'll see this when we get to chapter 33. God pleads with his people. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then he pleads with his people, turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you make it necessary for me to bring judgment on you? Okay? Now, I know a lot of people think of God as this great big ogre in the sky with a ugly stick. He's going to whomp you with the ugly stick, and he just loves to go around doing that. God's out there just to make life miserable for us. That's many people's view of the Lord. That's not his view. That's not who he is. He much prefers blessing. That's why the kingdom's going to come in. But he's got to deal with the sin issue. He's got to deal with all this stuff. And he's got to deal with it properly and righteously. And he does. But it doesn't bring joy. It's something he has to do. All right? Do you get a little glimpse into the heart of God here? He lamented the fact that he has to destroy his most beautiful creation. And we'll see that's exactly what Satan is in the upcoming verses. Okay? It's as though you are a craftsman. You've made the epitome of your crafts, and now it's got a flaw in it, and you have to destroy it. Okay? All righty, let's close right there. We'll pick it up next week with the description and position of the king of Tyre, Satan himself. We'll take a look at who this guy is. All right, let me go ahead and close in prayer. And we'll call it a night. Father, we want to thank you for your word. But we've seen in your word tonight that it is so easy for us to slip into the number one position, to in our sin, to suppress the truth that you are God and to begin to believe that we are more than what we actually are. We are nothing but the creature. You are the creator. And even though we are but the creature, we are still the beloved creature. You love us, and we will spend eternity with you, and we praise you for that. But Lord, never let us forget who we really are, and never let us to forget who you are. You are our loving Heavenly Father. And let us help us to share this with those around us, especially with those around us who are falling into that trap. That trap is so prominent in the world today and prominent in our country today through the New Age thinking and the idolatry that we see all around us and the arrogance that prosperity can bring. Lord, help us to realize that prosperity can be more detrimental to our spiritual walk than adversity. It was to Ithabal, it was to Solomon, it was to many of the people in Scripture, and it will be to us. So when we start to see ourselves falling into this trap called prosperity, help us remember this chapter. And in that remembrance, help us to learn how to handle properly the prosperity you give us, to thank you for it, and to use it properly for your kingdom work. And therefore, be like Daniel rather than be like Ithabal. So Lord, burn this chapter into our hearts and next week too, as we look into the one who went down the wrong path first. The archangel Satan, the arch-cherub Satan. Help us to remember that if he can do it, we sure can as well. Well, we need your help, and we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.